love and thank you for another evening where we can reflect on your truth. Thank you for the questions, but also thank you for the dear individuals who have taken time out of their busy schedule to participate. Send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and lead, guide, and speak to us so that we understand you better. Well, here we are. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you.
Yeah.
Okay. So Camille and Sarah, let's see if we can catch you up. Last week, part one, as the title suggested, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And if you go back to part of the reason for this particular class D, it's to reach people who may not have had an experience, a Christian fellowship experience, and yet who are asking, those who have, and are asking the question, how on earth did God allow certain things to occur? Or why do these bad things happen to good people in the course of life? And you start out with the obvious, like people have murdered. Sometimes people are stricken with illness. There can be loss of employment or your house. There's so many levels of things that happen that we consider quote-unquote bad and want to happen. So we begin the answer to that by taking a look at, well, how do we define bad? What's bad? And I think the examples I gave are pretty universal. Sort of universal appeal in the sense that those things are bad. And we laid it as bad at the doorstep of Satan and evil. And we took some time to talk about how sin came about. In other words, did God create evil? Well, then the answer, no, he didn't. He created Lucifer, who was perfect and next to God in terms of wisdom, beauty, etc. And he introduced sin to the universe, and the result of it in heaven started with war, something that perfection had never known. He gets deposed, and he comes to earth, and he tempts Adam and Eve, who were made perfect. And God had said that, that what would happen if man was disobedient was that he would die. And man took that, and many of us take it, as immediate, and that was Satan played on that, and he said, look, you know, I'm disobedient, then I'm not dead. As a matter of fact, you'll be better off if you disobey God and do your own thing. And God knows that and realizes that you would be equal to him rather than suffering. And we went from there to trying to examine the question, why do bad things happen to people? In other words, why would someone ask the question? And what we postured is that there were two possible reasons. One, somebody really is saying, I believe that God exists. I'm sure of it. And then there are some people who would say, you know, but I don't, let me go back to the first. People would say, yes, God exists. I'm certain of it. So why do good things happen to bad people? Then there are, because they think of God as good. Then there are those people who look at the same question and say, you know, I'm not sure God does it. And so, in the question of God's existence and the question of suffering, in other words, bad things, are really exclusive. They're not tied together. One has to do with creation, and so that question about does God exist is not the reason why we're looking at the question, why do bad things happen to God does exist, and he's a good God, and so then why do bad things happen to people? And we began to look at it from this perspective. In order to be able to judge God, in fact, we needed to understand his ground rules, if you will. And we tried to look at some of those. And one of them that we looked at was the idea of having choice. In other words, being created in God's image. What that really means, going back to Genesis 1:27, let us create man in our image. That the image is less what we see in the mirror and more what's in our heart. And the core of it is this, is being a free moral agent, being able to make a choice. And we, in order for choice to be authentic, there has to be consequences. In other words, if you had a choice to do whatever, Camille, and if you did something like stuck your hand in a flame, but you didn't get burned, it would not be much of a choice. One of the examples I use, tongue in cheek, is that God struck down everybody by lightning. If anybody ate pork, how many pork eaters would there be? And so, of course, there's not many, but we wouldn't eat it because God said not to, but we would eat it because we didn't want to suffer the consequences, and hence we would not have a choice, so to speak. But on the other hand, as is the case with sin, which Satan and Lucifer introduced, I said, you've got to stay away from that. You've got to be obedient. And if you disobey, you're surely going to die. So please be obedient. And if we disobey, then we suffer the consequence. And indeed, on the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed, died. We could use the Hebrew in that text. And what it basically says in the Hebrew is, dying you shall die. And we can relate that, and we can visualize that when you think of someone who's told, you got cancer, you've got a year to live. Are you dying? Yeah, it's progressive, metastasizing, and so forth, and you're going to die. I liken it to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. It's a scripture that says if he was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. In other words, his sacrifice was made before the foundation of the world. And you have to say, well, wait a minute, hold it. Several thousand years before Christ died on the cross. How can we say he made the sacrifice before the foundation of the world, before the world was created? And the only way that could be is that he committed to do so. Sort of the way that Abraham assented to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. God stops the actual slaying and says, I know that you regard me and that you are obedient to me. And it says his faith is credited to him for righteousness. So as far as God was concerned, Abraham would in fact have taken his son's life. Next, we started looking at how God interacts with the world. And we can then say, number one, is that in this life, the way God interacts is he leaves open the possibility of evil. The example that I used was, remember the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And remember that there's a verse, Exodus 14, that says, the portion of it says, if, strong east wind blew all night. Well, some people believe that, this was not a miracle. God did not intervene. That it was an act of nature. See, it says right here there was a strong east wind and so forth. So that that the whole thing occurred as a fluke of nature. So there's that possibility of evil, that it's not a slam dunk that everyone will accept the case that it was a miracle. Next, in understanding how God deals with us, is the notion of his intervention.
Natalie.
Hey, welcome.
Hey, Natalie, how you doing?
Good night, how are you, Mr.
Wilson? I'm doing very well. You're grading all your papers.
I'm sorry?
Finished grading all of your papers.
Oh, really? What's in here tonight?
John Spellman.
We have, Natalie. I was just recapping what we did for Camille and Sarah's benefit on Tuesday evening, and I'm down to the different ways in which God interacts with the world. I'm the one about intervention, and remember the story of Abraham, where he was on the plains, I believe, of Mamre, where God, Jesus actually comes with these angels that are going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham bargains with God and asks him to spare the spirit. And in the end, God agrees that he'll spare it if there's 10 righteous people, but in the end, if they're not 10, and it's destroyed. But his family were taken out. And so God intervened at times. And I guess at this point it's clear to say, this question of why did this bad things happen to good people is extremely difficult to answer. It's complex. Because understanding how God interacts with people, right away we see that sometimes he chooses to intervene and sometimes he doesn't. I mean, there are so many examples in history, whether it's the Holocaust or even the black folk, or go back to biblical times and remember in Genesis 15, I told Abraham, your descendants are going to be enslaved. But God doesn't choose to intervene for 400 years. Next. If we begin to look at people from the perspective of eternity, we begin to look at this eternal God and understand him a little bit better. For us, all we've got is here and now. And it says that if all we have is today, that tomorrow is not promised to us. But let's say that you live a good life, good job, good health for 80 years and fall asleep and pass on. And we look on that and say, hey, that was a great life. Until we say, well, wait a minute, there's eternity. Well, 80 years, the backdrop of eternity is not even a drop in the bucket. So how would you react differently? It then brings you to the point of the sacrifice of Christ dying for our sins, that we don't have to die the second death, he dies before us, and so forth. Then it means that, as far as God's view, in terms of the eternal view, one of his aspects can be that what happens to us here is rather inconsequential with respect to eternal life, except for the development of our character, obedience, obeying him, perfecting the things that he would have us do. And then what the next way to look at it is looking at the big picture, which I think is where I shared the story about point of it is going to be our view changes as we have perspective. I don't know if anybody's in this new movie out called Vantage Point. In other words, it was the assassination of a president, and it starts showing different people's view of what happened, showing the differences. At any rate, this farmer has a horse, and he's quite proud of it. And small town, farm town, one day the horse runs away, and the townspeople, you know, come to him and express, basically, you can double to see him because his horse ran away. And the farmer says, well, I don't know, you know, it might be a good thing, it might be a bad thing. And a few days later, the horse comes back with 20 wild horses with him. And the townspeople come and say, man, it's great, you know, started out with one horse, now your horse has come back and you have 21 horses. This is fabulous. And he says, yeah, maybe a good thing, it may not be a good thing. And a few days after that, his son tries to ride one of the horses, gets thrown, breaks his leg, and you know, the town people said, oh boy, we're so sorry. And Martha says, well, maybe a good thing, maybe a bad thing. I don't know. And then war is declared. The military comes to town and begins to draft folks. All of the able-bodied men between a certain age are conscripted and have to join. And the son doesn't because he has a broken leg. And the farmer said, now I know that the horse running away was a good thing. So when we look at the big picture, when God looks at the big picture, what we see is not those incidents of pain and suffering. It doesn't end there. Because if we accept the gift that Christ gives to all and are indeed saved, then we look back and say, all that we suffered on earth was nothing compared to eternal life and being and living with God.
Amen.
Next, the way God deals with humanity or interacts with us, it's all about trying to understand why good things, why bad things happen to people, is we think of opportunities for growth. In the most difficult of times, we can, as in the case of Job, where his wife tells him, well, why don't you just curse God and die? And, or we can look at it and say, like Job said, you know, even if God killed me, I still trust him. That's who I go to. Though he blame me, yet will I trust him. And back to the story of Abraham. It says that God tested Abraham. And the question is, doesn't God know what Abraham is capable of? Of course he does. God knows. But that's not for God. It was for Abraham. Was Abraham's faith stronger or weaker after that incident on the mountain with his son?
Stronger.
Absolutely. Much stronger. And so there are things that we may go through which are extremely difficult that in the end we look back and say, you know what? I'm a better support. We can take some very simple things. How do you get, another example I used was, how do you get faster as a track star? You keep pushing yourself. How do you complete a marathon? You know, when you can only run a mile, you have to press yourself until you get to the point where you can run the marathon, and then after that, of course, you can run 1 mile much, much faster. And so there is that same analogy, that analogy is appropriate for Christian growth, spiritual growth, that if we exercise, we grow. And that's kind of where we left off. And I have a couple more in terms of how God intervenes and how we can look at this matter of why bad things happen. And that's where we can.
Yeah, one of the biggest things that we discussed last night was the fact that God uses situations that are bad for our growth. So bad things can happen to good people just so that God can mold our characters and make us who we should be. Because a lot of times the reality is that unless we need God, chances are we don't have a daily relationship with Him. We don't really talk to Him. You don't spend as much time in prayer as you do when you really need something from God. But now tonight we should also look at, well, what about how a person can be running across the street and then they see somebody pointing a gun at them. The bullet on that gun is meant for the person who's crossing the street, but as the gunman begins to fire, he ducks, and then it hits an old lady. Is that God's fault?
Not his fault.
So then why did something...
Well, no, he could have stopped it.
That's true. So then why did that bad thing happen to that good old lady?
I think we would need to know more about everything and be all-knowing just like him to really be able to answer that. Everything,
you know,
about that old lady and everything about the person who was supposed to get hit,
mm-hmm.
how that lady dying touched his heart when it was meant for him, you know? Because I think a lot of times bad things happen to good people, not just for our own growth, but for other people in witnessing.
That's true, too. I was reading a text in Ecclesiastes that talked about how under the sun, time and chance happens to everybody. So a lot of people look at everything that takes place as, well, God could have done this or God could have done that. But what we don't realize is that to every action, there's a consequence. For example, if I put an egg into a hot pan, it's going to cook. If I go outside without a coat, chances are I might get sick. So there are built-in consequences to every action that we take, and some of the consequences are good and some of the consequences are bad. So it's not directly God saying, okay, this person's going to live, this person is not going to live, but rather there's just a consequence to an action. So when that man crossed the street and the gunman was firing at him, because he ducked, the bullet hit the old lady. And we see for the first time how horrible sin is, because sin does not necessarily mean negative consequences for the sinner. The horrible thing about sin is that sometimes the consequences may only be for the people surrounding the sinner.
And him being protected and somebody else being hurt, that in itself could be a testimony for him when he realized that there's a God. He needs to get serious with God. So as you said, there, for every action, there's a consequence. So maybe that was something for him to open his eyes and kind of really get closer to God as well. You know?
Sure. That, you know, that touches several of the things that we listed. It can grow for somebody, again, more than one person has said it can be an eye-opener for someone else in terms of the beauty of God's character, but also for the truthfulness of what God said. God said, look, you know, if you are disobedient, bad things will happen. And Adam and Eve were disobedient, and bad things have been happening ever since. If there had been no sin in Adam and Eve, we'd be all living in perfection. And we wouldn't be talking about bad things happening.
Right.
But because we now know evil, which was what Satan lied to us about, by the way. He said, your eyes will be open and you will know good from evil and you will be like God. And he was right. Our eyes were open to something, but it was not we would live, but indeed we were dying, and we had an incredible need for God and had created the distance between ourselves and Him. And that leaves us open to all of the things that Satan would do. We're on his territory, this earth. And so the bad things that happen are Satan's devices. And he tries to turn it around and say, it's God that's doing this. God can change it. And it's really Satan who has initiated and perpetuated bad things for everybody, good and bad.
Hold on, I'm sorry. So you're saying that behind every bad action that happens to somebody, that the devil is behind it. Is that what you're saying?
What I'm saying is all God is good, okay? God is not bad. And so all bad is a result, it's a consequence of sin, right? And that the devil is the person who introduced sin. Now, what I am not saying, though, is because that little old lady in the example took the bullet, that she was a bad person. That's not what I'm saying. It's much more global. It's because we live in a sinful world that we are open to injury and suffering as a result of the sinful world in which we live. And that it is Satan who encouraged, deceived, draws people into conduct or lives that are sinful, disobedient, and we suffer.
And that's one of the things, like I said before, that makes sin so terrible, because the sinner does not necessarily have to suffer the consequences of the sin. Sometimes it can be the person surrounding the sinner that suffers the consequence. Just to give another example, if I lie and I say, oh, you know, the road's safe, go on ahead, make a right turn. And you make the right turn, and then a car smacks into the driver's side, that has nothing to do with God causing that to happen, but rather my lie caused you to get hurt. So sin, the consequences of sin is that a person lied to you and you, trusting that information, made the right turn, and then, bam, you know, you get hit by that car. So whose fault is that?
I think of a current event that, you know, it's horrible event in the life of the governor of New York. And I think of his family and the city of the ones that are suffering, who are innocent of his wrongdoing. But they're the ones that feel the pain, the betrayal. I speak of where his wife and his daughters are tremendous. They are suffering. And they could say, why me, God? Why does this happen to me? I've invested all these years in this relationship. I've been faithful. You mean, why didn't you even tell me? Why didn't you let me know? Why did you have to make this thing public? That kind of thing. Do you see where I'm coming from?
Yeah. You know what it reminds me of? It's all of, there's so many women over in Africa, in different places in the world, but Africa especially, where they're very faithful to their husband. Their husband's the only person they've ever been with. And their husband goes around and brings AIDS back to them, and they die from AIDS. And they were always so obedient and faithful and loving to their one husband. That reminds me of that.
An excellent example, Sarah. And so then the question comes back, then why didn't God intervene so that that wife, that innocent wife, those innocent children, did not have to obtain or get this life-taking disease and then die? And hi.
Hi.
Hey, welcome.
Hi. Hi, this is Jessica. How you doing?
Hey, welcome, Jessica.
Good night.
I'm doing well, thank you.
Wonderful. Glad you could join us. Sarah's on, and Natalie, and...
And, of course, your favorite teacher.
Right. We better not open that door for Jessica.
Jessica knows I'm her favorite. I didn't give him that much homework tonight.
You know, there are so many examples of what we're talking about. And there's so many points at which, I'm going to continue with the example that you were using, Sarah, of the faithful wife who contracts a deadly disease because of an unfaithful husband, that not only is he going to perish, but she and more than likely their children are perish. Because the lie was told, and you know, the woman is infected before she even knows that she's infected, and they have children. But anyway, you could then say, why didn't God intervene and not let this happen to the lady, like remove the man from her life some way? Or why, now that she has it, why doesn't God intervene and perform a miracle, since she was innocent of wrongdoing, and spare her from the natural consequence of contracting a deadly disease? I think of the portion of the world who dies from malaria, and yet another portion of the world is never even heard of. I mean, when you come to the United States, you don't have to take shots, you won't get malaria. That's just amazing. And yet if we go to Africa, Sarah, you're doing malaria, yellow fever, you know, all of those shots you go through, because you could go suffer. How can a good God permit or allow inequity? So it raises those kinds of questions. At the same time, out of all of those examples that we just gave, the old lady that takes the bullet, the good wife, the faithful wife that contracts the deadly disease, somebody gets stronger. Somebody grows from the experience. Someone looking at the life of someone who is ready to die, who loves the Lord and sees His goodness, I tell you, that is a very powerful witness. A very powerful witness for God. Or even in their own lives, they're able to come to grips with or learn about something. Somebody may say, you know, I would never have known truth unless I had been incapacitated, unless something had happened to me. I read a story about a lady who lived her life, has a heart problem, has the attack, all but codes on the table. When she comes out of it, she's restored, comes out of it, and her entire life has changed. Her appreciation for spiritual matters and for God's love and sustenance and so forth, it's heightened. And her whole life begins to change. Not that she was a bad person, as we would, the secular people would think, or view her. But she devotes herself to God's saving power and how He brought her into truth as a result of her suffering. This leads me to the next point, that one of the things that happen in the way that God deals with people is, are there some people who are born to suffer?
I would say yes.
Yeah.
If Jesus, from before the foundations of the earth, He was born to suffer, and anybody that's a Christian who says they're like Christ, is actually, when they're born again, born to suffer because we suffer because we love him and we're here to do his work.
Well, certainly the act of suffering certainly draws attention and it can influence the life of Christ is the best example that here was someone who came to die, and he understood that, and he volunteered to do it, and he himself, having never been created, never knew death. He wouldn't have had not had the personal experience. Being God, he knew, but he had not had the personal experience of all his life. But he gives up his divinity. His divinity takes on humanity to die and to rescue us. And in the process, look at all of the people who say, I'm a Christian. From this person who didn't come with guns, who didn't come and conquer any country with bullets, but who simply came, suffered, and died. And if you reread Isaiah chapter 53, I like to think of it as the motif or the theme as the suffering servant. Talking about Jesus, that he would prophesy, that he would come, that he, it says, with his stripes we're healed, and all of those things come from there, that talk about his suffering. Now, I'm not suggesting that other people's suffering has salvific value, okay, in the sense that Christ was, that word in 1 John, propitiation for us. In other words, he was made sin so that we could live. But when other people suffer or give their lives, and Jesus said in one part of that Sermon on the Mount, there's no greater thing than a person can do than to lay down his life for his brother. That's something. The story, the real story is told about, I can't remember the guy's name, but he went to investigate why Albert Schweitzer would go and live among these people in Africa. He could have had a thriving, big-time practice in England. And so he went, he was a writer, and he was a skeptic, but he went and he followed Schweitzer around. He watched him day in and day out, working incredibly long hours, and that his reward was in the labor itself. And as a result of it, was converted. He just said, there's got to be something about this guy. Hello?
I think somebody left the group.
Anyway, that's the power of people that suffer sometimes. Now there are those characters that we who suffer and we think needlessly when we hear that a baby dies, or the story of the old lady who takes the bullet. We're pained, and we say, God, you should have intervened and saved that good and wonderful person or that innocent child. Why didn't you take her out of the car and save her from that head-on collision and so forth? You could have done that.
Sorry, my phone cut off for some reason.
Well, it's just a naughty phone, huh? But you're back. There is several more illustrations we could give, but when you see someone who suffers, it also eliminates the notion. When you see someone like Joe, you read that story, he loses not one child, but all of his children, all of his wealth, and is himself loses his health, his wealth, his health, and his family. He loses them. And yet, he's faithful to God. That story encourages all of us when we undergo suffering. I like to think of also the story of Joseph, where he gets sold into slavery. He could have said, you know, why didn't God, how could God let this happen to me? It ties into the big picture story, and of course he's the one that actually saves the then known world with his plan to thrash him, put aside grain, and was actually the savior of his people, God's people, his family. There's another way in which God deals with humanity, and that is sometimes, and we've been toying with this concept, individual as opposed to community. There are benefits to doing things as a group. Remember the scripture that says, one Christ, one baptism, so forth. And we talked about when we're baptized into the body of Christ, and who's the body of Christ? It's the church, right? Who was the church in the Old Testament?
The Jews.
And if you trace it all the way back, it's of course the promise that God makes to Abraham, carries it on to Isaac, to Jacob, and then you see that blooming Jacob down there in Egypt, as prophecies fulfilled, Abraham's descendants are enslaved. But God seems to deliver them time and time and time again. Intervention. It's that community, the church, that God has bestowed special blessings upon. Yes, we have to be saved as individuals. God didn't come to save the entire church. He comes to save each individual. However, one of the ways in which he deals with us is as a community or as a group. One of the ways that he can interact with us. In other words, let's look at that story of Lot and Abraham. Why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he just say, hey Lord, there's one person, why don't you say Sodom? You ever think of that?
Alright, the question is what again?
Why did Abraham, when he was negotiating with God to save Sodom, stop at the number 10?
Oh.
As opposed to saying, you know, getting all the way down to 1. He started out with 50, right? And he kept going down lower and lower and lower and lower. And he stopped at 15. Why didn't he go to 1?
That selfish, he wouldn't be a man of God, but I don't know.
I like that answer. John, what do you think?
Well, the funny thing is they almost had the number 10, because 10 would have been his entire family.
Okay.
Because we see how there was Lot's wife. Lot had at least 2 daughters that they had thrown out to the men that were going to try to go after the angels. But then there were other daughters that they had, and those daughters had husbands. So if you add up all those, there would have been about 10 of them.
Okay.
So almost Lot's entire family could have been saved, and could have saved the city, had they all remained faithful.
Well, certainly the 2 daughters that were saved were engaged. And Lot tries to get his future son-in-law to come inside the house with them, and they laugh. They think he's joking when he tells them, hey, it's going to be destroyed, and they laugh at him. So, anyway, but I'm just saying, I take your point, yeah, it could have been that. And it goes back to what I'm trying to illustrate here about God dealing with community as well as individuals sometimes, and I think Abraham knows it, and he's looking at the group and saying, okay, it's not really a group if we get down much lower than that. So a few righteous people won't be able to spread the gospel in Sodom. We need a few more. Remember, how does Jesus send the disciples out to spread the gospel? What does he say to them? What does he send them?
first spread the gospel?
Yes.
Unto the house of Israel.
It's tied to the gospel commission in Matthew 28. He sends out the disciples, and how does he send them out? Alone?
Two by two.
Two by two, and where did they go?
First to the lost sheep of Israel.
All right. And in modern times, who are the lost sheep of Israel?
The church.
All Christians. Remember the text that says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Those would be the lost sheep of Israel. Before we go to convert the Muslims, the Buddhists, the atheists and agnostics, we need to start with other Christians and sharing truth. That's a different study.
So the lost sheep wouldn't be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and stuff?
They could be those, yes. Absolutely. Because those people believed in God. They believed in the law of Moses. And yet, they didn't have all truth, did they?
Not to commit offenses towards Muslims, Hindus, all the religions in general, was always under that impression.
And agreed. There are other sheep that are not of this class. When Jesus talked about there being one baptism, one God, and so forth, how many laws does God have? He has one law, right? And yet, there are people who look at the law and have issues with it and try to change it, don't they? Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
And even amongst those people, there are some quote-unquote good people, right? And what I'm suggesting in terms of the lost sheep of Israel, so that Israel now are God's chosen people. Those are the people. And how are we God's chosen people when we accept Jesus Christ? So everyone who proclaims Christ as their Savior is one of the sheep. They may be lost, however, because they may be believing some things that are not true, not in the law, that are outside the law, outside the commandments of God. And they may believe them sincerely, and they may be speaking truth and not finding it. So the gospel, present truth, was taken to the lost sheep first. In fact, the disciples were warned they were not to go outside of Israel first. Not at all. When did they go outside of Israel?
After the stoning of Stephen.
That was the purpose of Pentecost, right? And we know it as the former rain. That when the Holy Spirit comes, you got to stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And what's the purpose of the I just did this talk last night in prayer meeting. The purpose of the latter rain. The former and the latter rain. Which is the outpouring in tremendous measure of the Holy Spirit. To do what? It's to help us witness. Remember in Acts where there were like 3,000 people converted and baptized in one day, and you know, connected. Incredible amount. When you see 10 people stand up and say yes, and want to accept, rejoice. That's 2,000. And it's the power, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people. And so this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us is to be able to witness effectively and with power for Christ. And the former rain was something that the apostles did. But the latter rain is supposed to be so much greater. And that's us in our time. That truth. What I did last night is connected it to the third angel. But I don't want to get that far afield. That's a whole other study. But what I'm trying to say is that God deals with us as community, the church, as well as with individuals. And that's an aspect that we should remember when we're talking about why bad things happen to good people.
another interesting thing to look at before when you were talking about Job. One thing that stood out to me in the story of Job is that people automatically assume that if you get sick or if something bad happens to you, it must be because you've done something wrong and that God is punishing you for it. That's what people assume. You know, if you happen to be saying something foolish and then all of a sudden you trip and you fall, people say, oh, God must have heard you. Or if, you know, you're shouting and making a lot of noise and you bump your head, it's like, oh, God must have heard that. And I've even heard in church a story about how this guy refused to give tithe and offering, and then a piece of the ceiling fell on his head. And then he said, all right, and he gave in about $100. Then another piece of the ceiling fell, and he said, all right, and he gave in $200. Another piece of the ceiling fell, and the guy gave in about $1,000. And then the first elder stands up and says, all right, Lord, amen, hit him again. Because, and the problem with a story like that is just that we begin to associate punishment with God. I know a lot of times, I've actually seen movies, cartoon movies and a few other movies where sometimes a lightning bolt will come out of nowhere when somebody says something blasphemous or against God. And, you know, the whole audience goes, ooh, they must have deserved that. That's God punishing them. But as we talked about yesterday in Ecclesiastes, I believe it was chapter 7. Well, let me just find the verse real quick. I forget the verse offhand, but it basically says that, though a wicked man do wickedness 100 times, yet will the righteous prevail. And then the reason why people sin, the verse before, it talks about how God does not punish them right away. So when we look at that, how do we answer the question of, well, does God punish people right away? Is sickness, is death, is all the consequences of sin a direct punishment from God? Or is it just a consequence of the action? Because there's a lot of people in the hospital beds that may be saying, well, why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? There's people who smoke from day one, you know, all the way through the rest of their lives, but yet they don't get lung cancer. But then there's a chance that somebody else who maybe smoked for about a week could have lung cancer. So is it a punishment from God that these things are taking place? I just want to look at Job chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? And that was said in response to Job saying, I didn't do anything wrong, so why am I being punished? Why is this happening to me?
There can be benefit in punishment. And,
right.
And I look at it, suggest that we take a look at it this way. First, the construct that the reason bad things happen is because people commit it out. In other words, if we look at, we like to say that God punished Adam and Eve for their sin by expelling them from the Garden of Eden. That AIDS is punishment for sexual misconduct, and etc. We like to affix these causal and effect kinds of relationships, and we project that onto God as well. In other words, I like to think of it this way. You're commuting to work. Somebody cuts you off. What do you do? What's the first thing that goes through your head?
break.
Really?
That's good.
Really?
I tell you, you know, it's a different struggle. I discovered driving sometimes, it puts me in a crucible, and I've discovered some things about myself. I hate the guy that comes up behind me, and he has his high beams on. And it just, he doesn't have them on just simply because he thinks I'm going too slow. He's just driving with his high beams on, so he can see the road there. And I think to myself, how inconsiderate. This is just annoying. And so my thought is, pull over, let him go by, and do what? Ah, put on my high beams and let him feel what it feels like. And I remember one day, something struck me. Sir, you'll appreciate this. I think I was driving down Route 110 or Route 62 in Lancaster. And it's a dark road in the country at night. Well, there's a few streetlights on 62 as you're going into Cleveland. And somebody had their high beams. And of course, I thought the thing to do was put mine on so they could see. I didn't have them on, number one, and that they were being obnoxious and giving some of their own medicine. And the thought that went through my mind is, yes, that person had really was not a night driver for reasons, with medical reasons, eyesight reasons, or whatever. And I put on these things, and it blinded the person, and they went and crashed into a tree and died. I said, oh, my goodness. You know what? Even though I keep standing high beams in my eyes, I can still drive. I'm going to make it. I'll get to you here. Lord, just don't let me react that way. And that kind of view is a view that we might want to take when it's in our power to do something that is effectively punishment. But we project that onto God. You do it, he doesn't like it, he's going to get you back. Now here's another aspect. The construct that God is going to rain down fire and brimstone, the lightning bolt, as John was talking about, is almost uniquely a Christian construct. And it's Christian theologians. Goes back, I don't know if you guys are historians at all, do you remember Jonathan Edwards in American history? He was a preacher, an itinerant preacher, one of the Puritans, and his thing had God holding us over hellfire. So if we did anything wrong, he would just drop us into the fire. And he preached this from the pulpit. And to encourage people to right living is not who the God that I serve is. God, our Father, is a merciful Father. The scripture says he wants to give us good gifts even more than an earthly father wants to give his children good gifts. And that's the God that I know and that I serve. And therefore,
James.
Hey, how are you, man?
Hey, what's going on?
Welcome back.
Good to hear your voice.
Yeah, good to hear you guys, too.
James, there's several other people on. Sarah, Natalie, Jessica, Don,
John's on the line?
I'm right here, man.
Oh, I don't like that guy. Get him out.
That's funny.
I'm still with you. I agree.
That's it, Jessica. You get an extra homework.
Oh, you can't do that. You're not my teacher right now, Mrs.
Melvin. Nah, someone's got to boot John out of the room.
Let me continue with this construct about punishment. God's punishment is actually it's corrective action. If you believe that God is merciful and that he loves us, why does he punish us? And what is the punishment? In other words, when I do what's right, I receive positive reinforcement. When I do what's wrong, I receive punishment, right? And so, let's use an example like this. if you took your girlfriend flowers on her birthday, or maybe just any time, but in particular, on a special day for you, well, one time you forget them, what's her attitude like? You might not be very happy. Is that going to help you remember next time? Yes.
I sure hope so.
Yes, you will remember the next time you say, you know what, oh yeah, I've got to make a first, let me circle the calendar, you know, and so that I will know, I'll have a reminder so that I will be on time and punctual with my flowers or my gifts or whatever have you. Then, if you look at God in that way, and I'll show you where someone did, David did. Psalm 23, the Lord's Prayer, it says in verse 4, your rod and your staff comfort me. How could those, and those were symbolic of punishment. If you were a sheep herder, you would understand that. And yet David uses that and says, they're a comfort to me. Because he knew that God's punishment was to try to save him from his sin, not simply to get even. It's not revenge. God doesn't have a need for revenge. He could speak up into creation. He chose to take time to form us. He could speak us into non-existence. He doesn't need revenge. I used to think, and sometimes I still think, of Jesus standing there, the one that spake the world into existence, and somebody sitting in his face. And I you know, there are times when I have felt that I could respond in a certain way that would be absolutely devastating. But I prepared. I did. Why? Because it was unnecessary. And because I didn't need to do that. And hopefully, out of punishment, though, out of punishment, we view it as corrective. If we see the correctiveness in it, then we are beneficiaries of the punishment. And so if losing a house or losing a job is closer to Christ and our eternal salvation, is it worth it?
Absolutely.
It absolutely is. If understanding of having relationship with God, if we are brought into relationship with God as a result of his punishment, and that punishment is for our benefit. And I believe that that's God's purpose in punishment.
I want to throw something else out there also.
What are you throwing out of this, John? Come on.
Well, we talked about Job and how a person can be punished by God for doing the wrong thing. But God typically shies away from that. God is not out to punish us, but rather to save us. But in Job's case, the story of Job starts out in Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So right there, we see that the story starts out with Job being perfect and upright. So did Job commit any sin that caused him all that suffering?
No.
No. So then we go back to chapter 22. Job chapter 22. I'll let you guys get a second to get there. Let me have it say amen. Alright. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? And skipping down to verse 5, is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? So automatically, Eliphaz accuses Job of having to have done something wrong, otherwise no evil can ever come to a person who is doing the right thing. And Eliphaz there made a mistake, because he had to assume that if something bad happened to Job, he must have sinned and done something terrible. So he begins to condemn Job. But later on we read in chapter, I think it's where Elihu comes in, chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So in other words, what it's saying is that Elihu was angry because these three guys were accusing Job of sin when really he had done nothing wrong. And then he's also angry at Job because he tries to justify himself. He's saying, Lord, I'm a good person. Lord, I've done everything right. Why is this happening to me? And in the story of Job, we see for the first time the great controversy. And the great controversy is how Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us every time we do something wrong. Or, first of all, he'll cause us to do something wrong, and then turn around and take exactly what we did to God and say, he doesn't deserve heaven. He's not worthy. And that's how the whole story starts, with Satan coming before God and saying, does Job fear God for naught? In other words, is Job really serving you because you're God, or is he serving you because he wants what he can get from you? And it's the same thing that Satan does here. Sorry, say again?
Sorry. I was just thinking that with Job, that Satan was saying to God that he's so protected. He's in that high place where, you know, he's not around the poor or in those places where bad can befall him, beyond his own works or perfection, as it may be.
That's right.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You're asking John if he knows what you mean. Of course John knows what you mean.
John, do you ever not know what somebody means? You're the guy who's explaining everything for everybody.
That's not true, man. There are times I don't. But
yeah, when have you not ever re-explained things to me?
I don't know.
Exactly. You can't guess.
All right. But anyway, here we see the great controversy for the first time. Job is being accused before God by Satan, and God does not want these evil things to happen to Job. But yet he's being accused in front of who?
The entire universe.
The entire universe. Because, as the Bible says, the sons of God met together, and then Satan came with them. Now imagine that for a second. Satan, the angel that got thrown out of heaven, marching in with the sons of God, the whole entire universe is in a session. And Satan is accusing God of overprotecting Job to the point where he's saying basically that the only reason why he's serving you is because you're protecting him and nothing can happen to him. Now how do you think that makes God look in front of the universe?
Particularly when the universe only knows God is good.
And for the first time, God is being accused of evil.
What I'm trying to say is that if all you got and all you knew was good, everything was perfect, and someone comes along and says, the only reason you're getting this, okay, the only reason you're not disobedient is because of what you're getting. But if I showed you something else, you would change your mind. And it would find out that there's something even better than what you already have. And so it was to create a doubt. That was Satan's purpose, to create doubt. In the same way, he got Eve to doubt God. He was trying to get this audience of the universe to doubt God. In the same way that he got a third of the angels to doubt God and to act on their doubt by rebelling against God and actually going to war against God in heaven, is what he was trying to do there. Begin with doubt. How does a person get lost? How does a person lose out on salvation? It's to begin to doubt if Jesus is God. To begin to doubt such a thing as salvation, to begin to doubt God's word, the Bible, to doubt. And that's what Satan does.
Now, what becomes interesting here is that could God have just thrown Satan out and said, you know what, I don't want to hear this, you're out of here, or just destroyed him right then and there? What might have happened if Satan was just destroyed right then and there?
Yeah. Well, it would have did more bad than good. I mean, they would have thought, you know, that, well, he's not as good as, you know, he says he is, and that might just increase the doubt that Satan tries to have on them.
That's right. If Satan had been destroyed right away, there would have always been that question of, well, was he right? And everybody would have obeyed God because they would fear him. They would say, well, we don't want to get destroyed, so you know what? We'll just do everything God says. We don't know whether or not he's 100% right, but you know what? It's better than getting destroyed. So what God did is he didn't want a government where the whole entire universe would serve him out of fear. He wanted a government where the whole entire universe would serve him out of love. So rather than destroy Satan right away and have the entire universe serve him out of fear, he said, all right, prove your point. So what he allows is that the whole world can see, all the angels of heaven, all the universe can see, based on what plays out on earth, the effects of what Satan's claim will really produce. Earth is the only place where the great controversy is allowed to play out. Satan accused God and said, God is not fair, God's law isn't fair, it's too hard to keep God's laws. It's, you know, it's burdensome. This government isn't fair. So Satan is allowed to do things on earth that aren't allowed anywhere else in the universe. And while those things play out here, we see the results of Satan's government. Selfishness, for example. When you start thinking about yourself too much, what happens? You neglect other people. So meanwhile, you're benefiting while other people are suffering. That's an effect of sin. If you murder someone, okay, that person is now no longer in your life, but now that person's life is now destroyed. That's an effect of sin. If you steal something from somebody, that might be that one thing that that person really needed. So while you're happy, that person is suffering because they no longer have the things that they need. Whereas in God's government, everything is happy, everybody has what they need. There is no want, there is no need of anything. So God allows the great controversy to play out on earth so that we can fully see the effects of sin and what Satan will cause, so that the universe will never question God again, and we will never doubt him again.
Can I jump in for a second?
Sure.
John, I'm a little bit confused about something we were talking about a few months ago in relation to a part of what you were just saying, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Remember how you was telling me a few months ago that sin is sin regardless of what it is?
Right.
But you said that sin is all the same if it's a sin, right?
Right.
So back to that debate I had with you a few months ago, I don't understand how either kidnapping somebody or murdering somebody is the same as me throwing a McDonald's wrapper out the window while I'm driving, you know?
All right. Basically, I'll answer that by saying this. There are different degrees in how bad a sin is. But all sin, the wages of all sin is death. So regardless of what sin you committed, the wages of any sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In heaven, there is no sin. There is no, littering, there is no murder, there is no stealing, there is no any of that.
Yeah, but how do you compare a litterer with a child molester, you know?
If you want to say that...
Can I jump in here?
Sure, go ahead.
I just want to say that sin is actually separation from God. So any sin, no matter what the degree, could make God be away from you, which would be the terrible thing here on this earth. But in the long run, it's different. Is this helping at all, or am I just kind of going off? Here on this earth, it's like something more severe might have a more severe consequence that you'll feel right away. But any sin could take you away from God's protection, or, you know, having the Holy Spirit in your heart and having all those things, all of the fruits, like the long-suffering and the love and the peace and the joy.
Oh, well, I know different sins are judged here differently on earth. I mean, if you litter, you're getting Like, if you litter in jail, it's like a $200 fine, but if you, like, kidnap some kid, you're going to jail, you know?
All right, let me explain it to you this way, James.
Let me have a comment, and that is, let's remember the context. The sin, the wages of sin for death, we define sin as transgression or breaking of the law. Not a law, but the law. What law are we talking about? It's the Ten Commandments. God wrote the law with his own finger on stone. That's the law we're talking about. Now, that McDonald's wrapper that goes out the window is only a precursor to, possibly a precursor to some other things. For instance, if it's in the New Testament where God summarizes the law by saying, you know, love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments. Love God, the first four, your neighbor as yourself, the last six. To the extent that you injure your neighbor by dumping a piece of garbage out the window, okay, if sin is not, for us today, sin is less overt than it's covert. What do I mean? I use an example of Satan deceiving us or coming upon us like termites rather than a herd of elephants. The concept of saying, I know that throwing litter is not in the best interest of the planet, but my one little thing doesn't matter. And you keep that up. Every time there's something that's convenient for you, I think John pointed to this, you do what's convenient for you, no matter the hurt that it produces for other people. It builds up a disposition, a way of operating that I'm not going to be concerned about other people. That's the problem, not saying that the one time, the only time, that you throw your Big Mac wrapper out the window is the same in God's sight, the person who goes, puts a pistol to somebody's head and pulls the trigger.
I think it was a chicken sandwich wrapper, but I don't think we talked about that.
It's a chicken. It would be the container for the McNuggets. My point is that to say that that is a sin, and that
you're doing something selfish that hurts the environment, which is God's land, pretty much, right?
Well, what I'm saying is that you're stretching and stretching and stretching. I'm saying that those are precursors to the actual sin. In other words, let's go back to the original sin, where Eve takes and eats fruit from a tree that she was warned not to do.
But that was all about temptation, that fruit, right?
Well, hold on. But think about the temptation. First of all, God said, look, you guys be together, you're going to help each other. And the way the story unfolds, the legion believes that Eve decided to take a walk by herself, number one. You know, where was Adam? You know, that type of a thing. And number two, you've got to begin to say, she had to go to look at the tree. She had to go to look at this tree. In other words, if I tell my kids, I don't want you to go into the forest because, but you can go down this other road, go anywhere you want, and say, but don't go through that trail in the forest.
They got to go through the forest.
Well, they want to go and say, let's see how close we can. We're not going to get on the trail, but just look. I can see what's down that trail that Dad is warning me about. There won't be nothing down here. And then when the big bad wolf on your way to Grandma's house comes out, hi, how you doing? Why don't you come down the trail? It's fun down here. And that's how you get to see, because you begin your doubt way ahead of time. So that's the point I'm trying to say, that throwing wrappers out the window can beginning of your trail rather than equating it to other horrible thing of premeditating murder.
Well, also remember, Joe, it's also a human nature to want what you can't have. Huh?
That is true. And that's a sinful tendency.
But God didn't intend it that way.
Which is exactly how sin began.
I got a question, Joe.
Yep.
What about driving a car?
Yeah.
You're hurting the environment when you drive a car.
There you go. You're equating driving the car to throwing your chicken sandwich wrap is out.
No, I believe him.
Yeah.
Look at the war over the oil. This is none of this is good stuff for God or our planet or for us.
Plus, every time you drive your car, you're polluting the air. I don't, you know, I mean, does everybody in this room try as hard as they can to carpool or take public transportation? John, I know you drive your own car, man. Don't lie.
Yeah, I'm not saying that I do.
But my point is, let me try to bring you back.
I think driving our cars hurt the environment more than that wrapper will.
Well, here's my point. The reason I started out by saying that the law that we're talking about violating, that is sin, is the Ten Commandments. There's nothing about McDonald's wrappers in it. There's nothing about car driving in it. Okay? But when you make application of the law, when you're concerned about other people, it leads you to take certain steps. I drive the YE almost every day, and I look at the cars that have a clean sticker on it.
What's a clean sticker?
Well, it allows you to get in the HOV lane even if you're by yourself. And it's mainly on those hybrid cars, you know, that use other fuels besides fossil fuel and so forth.
But the hybrid cars have to run on fossil fuels.
Well, some of them don't.
Wait, about the electric?
I don't use any electric cars anymore. Some of them don't. And so the one, that's why gas is higher now, because the foods are higher because they're depleting the grain harvest by using it in a fuel for.
I mean, yeah, did anybody see that? Gas went up twice yesterday.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is that that's not the sum of why there's punishment or why there is heaven or salvation and being wrong. I think that what John is trying to say when he spoke to and brought our attention to Job was that Job would look at even this perfect guy to begin to have some doubt himself, to the extent that he said, you know what, I haven't done anything wrong, why is God punishing me? And he had to witness to his friend. God chides him, as a matter of fact, or gets on him for having that attitude. And so the whole thing, if we were to put it together about why bad things happen to good people, can come up to things like attitude. The same event can be viewed from different perspectives. You can say there's so much suffering, it's just not good, it's not fair. The other side, you can say, in spite of what I've suffered, I serve a good God, I know he's good, and I've been spared from something else. And so that as we go through life, and as we deal with the events that take place, some of them, many of them, we don't have control over. We don't have direct control over. And being a God-fearing, commandment-keeping individual won't rescue you from this world in what you're going through. And you may be the person who gets hit by the drunk driver, or you may be unjustly fired from your employment accused of something that you did. But God loves you, is more powerful, and with the correct attitude towards all those things, and you can sin because somebody sinned against you. And that is wrong. But it can happen.
So you can sin by someone sinning against you?
Because somebody sinned against you.
What does that mean, though? Like, exactly.
What do I mean?
Like an example.
I'll give an example. If somebody shot me in the leg with a pistol, what might I do? Go get a pistol?
I call the cops if you're smart.
Okay. What might I
do? Yeah, I'll call 911 and call the cops. That's what I would do.
Let me look at it. Let me see if I can expand it to the group. When what was that guy's name? From Iraq,
Saddam Hussein?
Yeah, when he lobbed a Fed missile over to Israel, what did they do? Call on the Lord? They got up
and they bombed back.
No, they got in their U.S. jet and thought about blowing them off the map for good. And so that would have, one sin would lead to another, that kind of thing. That,
well, man is very self-destructive also in nature, you know, that also.
My point was, and the example I'm giving is about sin can beget sin. It's pernicious. It builds and feeds off of itself. And our only rescue and our only salvation is staying connected to Christ. Because we'll get pulled into it. Because when bad things happen, sometimes as humans, our knee-jerk reaction is to do bad things back.
I also want to add to that by saying that sin is something, I think Sarah said this before, that separates us from God. And I'm going to give an illustration. If you're married and you look at another woman, does that separate you from your wife?
Yes, definitely.
Oh. All right, now.
No?
Well, let's say,
no,
I mean emotionally.
Another woman. Am I the only nice guy? Am I the only nice guy in here? Come on.
No,
at
no.
I
thought you were right. He just said look. He didn't say gawk.
Okay.
For a man, looking is gawking, okay? Looking is gawking for a man.
Needless to say, either way, she won't be too happy with you. Now, if you talk to another woman, if you purposefully get her phone number and you get caught, could that separate you from your wife?
Yeah.
If you go on a date with another woman, which is worse than getting her phone number.
Of course it's separating you from your wife at that point. Well, I always just say if you make out with some girl, of course that separates you.
Okay.
But here's a question for you, John.
Hold on a second. Wait,
you ready?
Hold on 1 second, man. I'm going somewhere with this.
Ah, damn it.
All right, now, we've agreed so far that to look at another woman could possibly